take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to finish this passage this morning that runs from Colossians 3, verse 12, down to verse 17. And we looked at verses 12 and 13 last week, so specifically this week we'll be looking at verses 14 to 17. We've talked about this chapter of Colossians, this chapter 3, very much so hits us right where we're at, so very practical for our everyday living, because it is dealing with this topic of sanctification. Romans 8, verse 29 reminds us that we're to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So we understand that sanctification is very important, but we also know that it's not easy. Sanctification doesn't come easy. It's a battle. It's an everyday battle with our sinful flesh. The principle of indwelling sin that Paul speaks about in Romans 7. We're also in a struggle, a battle against Satan and against his demons, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness. So we understand, even as we're studying this, that this chapter is chock full of instruction to help us by God's grace, and we very much need every jot and tittle that we find here in this passage. So let's review real quickly just a little bit where we've been. Just going back to chapter 2, we realize that the overriding truth that we need to keep in front of mind is this, really the theme of this whole epistle, the sufficiency of Christ. And we must never forget the foundational truth that we looked at in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then first part of verse 10, and in Him you've been made complete. So we all have to remember that in the battle for sanctification so that we don't despair. As a believer, in Christ, you've been made complete. That includes the reality that in Christ, you and I have all we need for our sanctification. In our union with Christ, we have all that we need to battle sin successfully. Now, in chapter 3, Paul teaches us practically about sanctification, and we've used this general outline, verses 1 through 4, renew your mind, put off sin, verses 5 through 11, and put on Christ, verses 12 to 17. And you remember in that first passage, verses 1 through 4, Paul commands us to keep seeking the things above, set our minds on the things above. In other words, we're to be focused and intent on the things of God and His glory and His kingdom. Then in verses 5 through 11, we studied this powerful passage about putting off sin. We are to, verses 5 through 7, mortify sin. We're to put sin to death. We're to be hostile to sin at every stage of its existence. Whenever you see sin in your life, even at its most infant stages, you are to put it to death. Don't even give it a chance to become anything more, to grow. Verse 8, we are to put our sins aside, to put them off and take them down with no intention of ever picking them back up again. Then starting in verse 11, we're to put off lies and deception. We're to live life in a truthful way. It's a call to integrity of life. And then last week, we began to look at this section on putting on Christ, putting on righteousness. We looked last week at verses 12 and 13, and we had, if you remember, two main outline points. The first point was a necessary reminder. Paul is reminding us early in verse 12, sort of sandwiched in between these put off and put on commands. He's commanding us, or he's reminding us, to be mindful of who we are and to be mindful of God's grace. And we need that because oftentimes in the ongoing battle with our flesh, our ongoing battle with indwelling sin, we can become discouraged and very, very weary of the battle. And that can particularly happen when we fail to remember who we are in God's eyes and who we are in union with Christ. So here at the beginning of verse 12, he gives us three identifiers to remind us of who we are now and to remind us of the grace now in which we stand as believers. And you remember those from last week. First of all, you are chosen of God. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He chose you. He caused you to be born again. He called you with an effectual call, and He granted you faith and repentance. Our salvation, your salvation, had nothing to do with what you did or with your merit, because you and I have no merit. He did it all. It's all by His grace. Chosen of God. That's an essential part of our identity. And we need to meditate then as we pursue sanctification and as we live this life, we need to meditate on His grace and understand that grace that He extended to us to save us did not end at the time of our justification. No, it continues throughout our sanctification now in this world, and it will continue through until our glorification, in which we'll be made perfectly righteous when we're with Christ in glory. So you are to remember, you are chosen of God. Second, we saw this last week, Paul says you are holy. He says that as a true believer there in verse 12, saved by grace, you are holy. And that's referring to our position, our standing before God. Every Christian, at the moment of his or her salvation, becomes a saint, a holy one in position. You're standing in God's eyes. And God has set you apart for His service, for His glory. And thirdly, Paul reminds you, you are beloved. He has set His affection on His chosen ones in a way that He does not set His affection on others. He has a permanent, enduring love for you. His love for you is eternal, and nothing can separate you from His love. And He loved you because of His grace. So first outline point last week, a necessary reminder. Second outline point last week, a gracious command. And we saw this in the rest of verse 12. He begins to tell us there through the remainder of verse 12 what we're to put on now. The good clothes to put on after we've taken off and set aside the bad clothes. He says, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. And what are some of these ways then manifest? How are these virtues manifest? How do they manifest themselves? Verse 13, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. Now, before we jump into verse 14 this morning, I want to go back and clarify something I said about this verse last week, because I made some hurried comments at the end last Sunday, and I believe that the way I word it, some of that may have been confusing and probably not so helpful. So I want to, again, walk through some points I was trying to make last time and hopefully walk through these in a more helpful way this time. So I'm going to take time just to give you a little more detail as to what I was saying. What Paul said there in Colossians 3:13 about forgiveness brings up a very much debated topic as to whether Christian forgiveness is to be conditional or unconditional. And some of you are familiar with this, some of you may not be, but those who hold to what is called conditional forgiveness argue that the Christian is not to forgive until the offender repents of that particular sin to be forgiven. And some who hold that position of conditional forgiveness point to these words at the end of Colossians 3:13, forgiving each other just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so they say, Christ requires repentance for salvation and forgiveness. So, according to this verse, that means our forgiveness toward others must also then be conditioned on repentance. Now, I just want to be clear. I definitely believe that's going beyond what Paul is speaking of here, what he intended here. So, and just to see this, I just want you to consider the context of what Paul's been teaching, because that makes this obvious, I think. First, we talked about this last week, but remember that the word Paul uses here for forgiving in verse 13 is charizomai, which is related to the Greek word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. There's another Greek word for forgiving that Paul could have used here, and it's actually the more common Greek word that's translated forgive in the New Testament. And that Greek word means to let go or send away. So it's a word that places greater stress on the thought that the sin has been dismissed or pardoned. But here, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, chose the less common Greek word for forgiveness that stresses the idea that forgiving others is an act of grace, freely given even when it's not deserved. Paul used that same word over in chapter 2, verse 13, again highlighting God's grace. Look at that verse, chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having, charizomai, forgiven us all our transgressions. He graced you with forgiveness. You can't miss the fact and the stress that Paul lays there on God's grace that leads to his forgiveness. What God has done, even though we were dead in sin. Now you come to chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, and Paul begins this section again, speaking of God's grace. He's teaching us to forgive one another here in this powerful context of God's grace toward us. And he's made it abundantly clear that God's grace toward us was exactly that, undeserved, sovereign, divine grace. We're chosen of God, he says in verse 12. He chose us, unconditional election. Before creation, He set his special love on us and determined to save us by his grace. He did not choose us or set his special love on us or send his son for us as the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin because he foresaw that we would confess and repent of our sins. He did not choose us because we would decide on our own to repent. No, we confess our sins and repent because he graciously and sovereignly regenerated us and renewed us and granted us faith and repentance. So while it's true that, yes, on one hand, repentance is essential for forgiveness of sins and essential for our salvation, Paul's focus here, though, is on God's grace that has been lavishly showered down on us, who are nothing more than undeserving sinners. And so he writes, in effect, in verse 12, as those who have been chosen by God, holy, beloved, you now also put on these graces, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And he goes on in verse 13, and forgive each other just as the Lord forgave you. In other words, you read this in the context of what Paul's saying, and it's you really can't help but to understand the heart and focus of what Paul is saying is this: as those who have received the unconditional grace of God through no merit of your own, and despite the fact that you deserve the opposite, as sinners saved by grace, then graciously forgive others. That's his point. He's talking here about what our heart attitude is to be toward others. We're to extend great grace, just as we received great grace. That's to be the attitude of our heart, one of very gracious forgiveness. Last week, I referenced several verses dealing with forgiveness and the way we are to cover sin. So, for example, 1 Peter 4:8, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sin. And again, Peter's not talking there about covering up sin in the sense of concealing it. He's talking about forgiving it. Proverbs 10:12. Love covers all transgressions. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So we go through life, we are to go through life, loving others and forgiving, covering a multitude of sins with our spouse, with our children, with our Christian friends, with our coworkers, and so on and so on. We forgive them. We cover the sin without even mentioning the sin to the offender. But also last week, and this is what I really need to clarify, I was trying to make it clear and not dismiss the fact that there are also passages in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 5:1-13, that do speak to the point that there are some sins and some patterns of sin that demand confrontation by other believers, as Matthew 18 describes. This is the kind of sin that reaches a level where it's a regular course of action, where it becomes a pattern. It's the kind of sin that's planned, that's willful, that's premeditated. It's a habitual sin of repeated choice. Those are sins that we are not just to cover. Instead, as Matthew 18 describes, we're to make repeated attempts to restore the professing believer and bring him or her to confession and repentance. So I was just trying to make the point that there are some patterns of sin and sinful choices that must be dealt with openly with a rebuke and with the Matthew 18 process of restoring a brother. And you all know this. Oftentimes this just involves you going to your brother in private one-on-one, and he listens to you and he repents. And Matthew 18, verse 15 says, in that case, you have won your brother. Your brother's restored. Sometimes this involves further steps in the restoration process. But I realized that last week I used the terminology conditional forgiveness to refer to those Matthew 18 situations. I used that terminology, conditional forgiveness, really just attempting to differentiate those times when we're to cover sin versus those times when the sin is of the nature for which we're to follow that Matthew 18 process. But I want to be clear, conditional forgiveness was really a poor choice of wording, I think. I didn't intend it in the way that phrase is used by those who hold to conditional forgiveness, in the sense that we are only to forgive a person in our heart after they've repented. I do believe in unconditional forgiveness. That Jake kind of drew that out of me, I think, in the questions afterwards. We're to forgive all sins from our heart. Some sins were to cover and not even mention to the offender necessarily. Others we are to approach the person about and call that person to repentance. But in both cases, regardless of the response of the offender, we are to forgive him from the heart. Unconditional forgiveness in that sense. And that is what Paul's teaching here in Colossians 3:13. We're to be clothed with righteous attitudes and behaviors, those of verse 12, those graces of verse 12, and be very ever mindful of God's unfathomable grace to us. And so our appropriate heart response is to graciously forgive others. Okay, I'm going to need to move on. Some of you may have questions, and we can get to those at the end. But that brings us to verse 14. Would someone read just 14 down through verse 17?
Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him.
Thanks, Jake. So we'll follow sort of this outline this morning. Paul gives us here four additional directives in our pursuit of sanctification. Four additional directives. The first one is this: put on love. Put on love. Look at verse 14 again. Here in verse 14, Paul's just extending and expanding on the thought that he was on in verses 12 and 13. He writes this, he says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. These things there clearly refers back to the graces, the virtues that he mentioned in verse 12. Beyond all these things, in other words, beyond a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, beyond all those things, put on love. Love, the point here is that love is the crowning virtue that is so vital. Love is the supreme virtue. I want to just look with you at a couple of verses, or several verses really, that speak in Scripture about the supremacy of love. First of all, you don't need to turn there, but think about Galatians 5, verse 22, where love heads the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Think about the Gospel of John and 1 John, and you think almost immediately that love is certainly a key topic in his writings. Just a few examples of this. 1 John 3, verses 10 and 11. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 4, 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. He says, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then, of course, where am I going now? 1 Corinthians 13. Just please turn there with me. I just want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, we could read this whole chapter, but I want to look at verses 1 through 3. And as I read this, notice that love is the virtue without which other virtues cease to have the value that they're meant to have. Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So Paul wrote that. He understood that love is the virtue, the supreme virtue, without which the other virtues cease to have the value they're meant to have. And so Paul, when Paul writes in Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, or you could translate that over all these things, or above all these things, put on love. He's commanding that, at least in part, because the other graces of verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, those virtues all attain their full value only when they're motivated and empowered by love. So Paul says, beyond all these things, you must put on love, because love is supreme. And because love is the virtue, the grace that properly motivates and empowers the other graces. The old commentator, Davenport, wrote this. He said, with however many virtues anyone may seem to be adorned, he is not clothed as becomes a son of God or a true Christian unless he shall have put on over the rest this garment, the garment of love. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, look with me at the rest of this verse 14. He says, over all these things, put on love. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is, this is the way the NASB translates it, which is the perfect bond of unity. A more literal translation of that closing phrase would be simply, which is the bond of perfection. So Paul says that love is the bond of perfection. And so what does he mean by that? What is it that's bound together by love? Well, some have said that Paul means here that love is the grace that perfectly binds all the other graces together. Love is the bond that perfectly bonds all the other graces from verse 12 together. And there's certainly truth to that. We really just discussed that in the context of 1 Corinthians 13. And while that's true, and I think that's very important, I believe it's best to understand that Paul's really making yet another point here. He's making the point that love is vital to the unity of the church. Love fosters unity in the church, in the body of Christ. He's already written something similar back in chapter 2, verse 2, where he wrote that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Love is the glue that produces unity in the church. And unity in the church is critical as we move toward the goal of sanctification. That's why he deals with this topic here in this verse, and he deals with the body, the importance of the body and our life and our ministry and our edification in the body in these next two verses. The church body is critical as we move forward toward the goal of sanctification, and unity within that body is critical. William Hendrickson, the commentator, wrote this. He said, love then is the bond of perfection in the sense that it is that which unites believers, causing them to move forward toward the goal of perfection. So important. Put on love. Examine your life and see how you're doing with that. Ask yourself what's motivating the other virtues. And let me add this thought as well. In this context of Colossians 3:14, it is especially love for one another in the body of Christ that's being thought of. But our love is to abound to others as well. Scripture makes that clear. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Second directive, let peace rule. I know these aren't very original. They're straight out of the text. But the second directive, let peace rule. As Christians, we have peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. We've been reconciled to God. We enjoy peace with Him through Christ. Peace as opposed to enmity. And here in verse 15, Paul writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That little imperative that's translated, let peace rule there, it's a verb, it's from a verb that's used only here in the New Testament, but it was widely used in secular Greek in that day. And it's an interesting word. It meant to be an umpire in the athletic games. So it refers to the activity of an umpire who renders verdicts in contested situations. So it has the idea here of let peace preside, or let peace rule, or let peace be the decisive factor. Now we'll come back to that in just a minute. But notice the next phrase, and then we'll put all this together. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Paul's making the point that for each one of us, as chosen of God, we were each at an appointed time called by God with an effectual call to saving faith and salvation. And in that, though, we were also called into one body, the body of Christ. The commentator, Douglas Moo, makes, I think, a helpful comment. He says, the gospel is inescapably individual in its focus. Each of us, on our own, is called by God and responds in faith on our own. But then he says this, yet at the same time, the gospel is inescapably corporate. We are called along with other people with whom we make up one body. And as members of one body, we are called to peace. The body of Christ is not intended by God to war against one another. We're to be at peace with one another. So let's put all this together, and we can understand then what Paul's commanding here. Each of us was called individually with an effectual call to salvation. But part and parcel of that is this. We were each called then to be members of one body, the body of Christ. And the members of the body of Christ are not to be at enmity with one another, but they're called to be, they're called to the peace of Christ. He says, to the peace of Christ, indeed, we were called in one body. As members of one body, you were called to peace. It's not to strife, but to peace that God calls us in the unity of the body of Christ. And so Paul reminds us of that, and he commands us to that effect. He says, we then are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. In other words, in our hearts, we are to make peace the arbiter. Peace is to be the deciding factor that should be given preference over any competing interest. So that means when differences spring up amongst us, the peace of Christ is to rule. In our hearts and from our hearts, we need to say, I choose peace. The peace of Christ is to rule over our fleshly affections that otherwise would push us into contentions and disagreements and quarrels and grudges and so on. He's not calling for peace at any price, but the point is, without sacrificing biblical principles, we're commanded to relate to one another in a way that demonstrates the peace that Christ has secured for us. And so when anger and envy and evil such as that begin to rear their ugly head in your flesh, then you need to let peace rule so that your decision and your resulting words and actions are for peace. And then Paul concludes this verse 15 with this, and be thankful. Carrie, our pastor has preached very recently on this topic of Thanksgiving, thankfulness, and we have much more to cover, so I won't say much about this. But Paul here is specifically referring, I believe, to our thankfulness in response to his grace, God's grace. And not only is God very worthy of all our thanksgiving and praise, but it serves us well to always be aware and always thinking about and being amazed and being thankful for God's grace to us, because that will help you and I to constantly be extending grace and peace to others. Here's a third directive Paul gives us. Let the word of Christ richly dwell among you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell among you. We see this in verse 16. Notice the word dwell there. The word of Christ is to take up permanent residence in each one of us. It's not enough just to know Scripture so that you can turn there to a particular book very quickly. It's not enough to be familiar with certain popular passages in it or certain of your favorite doctrines. Someone has said all of that is just to let the word of Christ merely pass by your door or look into your window. All of that is not what it means to let the word of Christ dwell in you. To let the word of Christ dwell in you, it must first enter you. You must read it. You must study it and study the meaning of it. You must believe it. You must let it soak into your innermost being. To let the word of Christ dwell in you, you must have its truths stored up in your soul. You must live it. You must carry its message of truth in your heart so that your personal opinions and your feelings bow and yield to what the word says. Notice also it is to dwell in you richly, abundantly. Let it occupy your whole being. Let it take entire possession of you and fill you richly. Give it your full attention. Don't just take the truth of Christ and think about it on Sunday mornings and put it in a corner of your life. Don't allow something of the other than the Word of God to fill up the rest of your being. So let it dwell richly. Something else here about this main command, though, in verse 19, let the Word of Christ dwell richly. The pronoun there, look at that verse 16. The pronoun you is plural. And the word translated within or simply in can also be translated among. And especially given what follows in this verse, many commentators suggest that this is better translated then along the lines of, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. For example, John Kitchen says that the idea here is, let the word of Christ dwell richly in your assembly, not simply in each one of you personally. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, does it mean within you as individual Christians or among you as a Christian community? Perhaps it would be unwise to rule either alternative out completely, although the collective sense may be uppermost in view of the context. And I agree with that. I lean heavily toward this being best translated as, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. Paul was making it crystal clear to the early church at Colossae that it was Christ and the word of Christ, the word of God, that was to have the central place in their gatherings, in their Christian community. Not the traditions of man, not the opinions of man. Remember, he's dealing with false teachers. But I would quickly add that even if that is more specifically what Paul's commanding here, then certainly the implication is also that each one of us must do this individually as well. Each one of us individually is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. But here, I do believe Paul's driving at this more specific command, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. He's talking about church life. Look at the next section of verse 16. He says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here again, and you can see this in your various English translations. There's disagreement as to whether the words with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs should modify the participles teaching and admonishing, or if it's supposed to modify the following participle, singing. So just so you understand that, let me give you two examples. The ESV translates verse 16 this way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the ESV chooses to put that psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms as a modifier to singing. The NASB reads this way, and notice the difference. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So it modifies teaching and admonishing. I just tell you that because you'll see it in your own English translations. And most commentators admit this is not an obvious decision, an easy decision. But the NASB translation, I believe, has the best support. The Legacy Standard Bible and the New King James translate it in a similar way to the NASB. And without going into too many specifics on why that seems to be the best translation, perhaps the one that really tips the scale in favor of the NASB translation is simply noticing how the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 reads. Let me read it to you. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So Ephesians 19 sets it to modify speaking. There in Ephesians, the psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms are very clearly connected to speaking with one another rather than modifying the word singing. And from all I could tell, all the major translations agree with that translation in Ephesians 5:19. That's a strong argument then that Paul also intends psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to similarly then modify teaching and admonishing in Colossians 3:16. Okay. More than you want to know. But you need to understand that because with that background then, you can dig in more into this verse and see what Paul's saying. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell among you. And then he gives two of the modes by which the word of Christ richly dwells among us, by teaching and admonishing. Now, obviously, we can teach and admonish by various means. We can do that by preaching the word of God. We can do that by in one-on-one conversations and so on and so on. But here, Paul just simply comments on another way, not the exclusive way, of course, that this teaching and admonishing is to be done in the church. He says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not really what we expect to read. But he wants the church body to teach and admonish each other by these various kinds of songs. And we are to do this singing with hearts full of gratitude to God, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what does that mean for us? It just means that though our singing is primarily directed toward God and in worship of Him, there's also this very crucial element that was recognized in the early church in which Paul's speaking of here. Whether it's a solo or congregational singing or the choir singing, we are also singing to each other. We're singing of God's glory, God's power, Christ's work, God's amazing grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. We sing to praise and give thanks to God, but we're also teaching and admonishing one another with our singing. So first directive, put on love. Second directive, let peace rule. Third directive, let the word of God dwell richly among you. Fourth directive, keep Christ as the focus. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's a broad statement. Some have called this really a summary statement. Some notice how comprehensive it is. Whatever you do, whatever you do, in word or in deed. In other words, it's not limited in any way. It's entirely inclusive. And what is the principle? It's found in that phrase, do it all, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the principle that's to dominate our lives. It's the principle that our whole life is to be regulated by and directed by. What's it mean to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? It means that whatever you say or do, say it or do it in a way that's in total conformity to Christ, to who Christ is, and according to his character. You are to do whatever you do. You're to say whatever you say for the furtherance of his purposes and his revealed will. You are to do whatever you do and say whatever you say for his glory. Christ is to be the focus of your life. You are to speak and act in conscious awareness of your union with Christ, always giving thanks through him to the Father, to God the Father. F.F. Bruce, the commentator, F.F. Bruce, just writing about this verse, gives, I think, some good questions that we can ask ourselves when we need to make a decision about what to do in situations when Scripture doesn't give us any explicit direction. I think some of these questions are helpful. He says we should ask, first of all, what is the Christian thing to do here? It's kind of a base question. Then he says we should ask ourselves this, can I do this without compromising my Christian confession? Thirdly, can I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, whose reputation is at stake in my conduct? And can I thank the God the Father through him, through Christ, for the opportunity of doing this thing? Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's coming back to the fact that it's all about Christ. Christ is all. We could have no more worthy ambition but to do all the things in his name. It's a wonderful principle, and we should be immensely thankful to be called to live under such a principle.